my dear brothers and sisters, and it's good to be here. Glad to see everyone this morning. And many of the thoughts that we've gleaned in this and other talks have come from the words of our brother Grocott, in which I was privileged and pleased to be able to have in our household for most of my early years of my life. The thoughts this morning are concerning Daniel, the man greatly beloved. O man greatly beloved, what a wonderful title and tribute to be heard of the mouth of an angel of God. The book of Daniel opens at the time Nebuchadnezzar first came against Jerusalem in the days of Jehoiakim. In the last 100 years, many biblical scholars have discredited the book of Daniel. When the purpose of God is understood, all books of Scripture are seen in their rightful place. And when it is realized that the hope of Israel is at the center of that purpose, then we appreciate the vital part that the book of Daniel plays. The place is at the beginning of Judah's captivity, and the prophecies are concerned with the appointed times of national judgment and the corresponding times of the Gentiles. The book begins with the overthrowing of the kingdom of God at its end, and it shows the kingdom restored. Over 2,500 years came between these two events, but they are years of divine control of human affairs. They are times during which the angels are at work, overruling events always with the end in view. The book of Daniel certainly shows us that they have much to do with the times of the Gentiles. We shall see more of this as we go through the early chapters of the book and in our studies throughout the day. Now we look briefly at the history of the time when Daniel is brought to our notice. We will recall the efforts of reformation by Josiah after the evil times of Manasseh. This did not put a stay to the judgment which divine foreknowledge had decreed. The end was precipitated by Josiah's unwise interference in the war between Assyria and Egypt. The two nations met at Carchemish, and Josiah fought on the side of the Assyrians. They were defeated, and Josiah was killed. For a short time, Egypt was supreme and was able to depose Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, who had been made king. He was taken away to Babylon, where he died. Then the Egyptians made Eliakim, another son of Josiah, king. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. In the early part of his reign, the predominant power passed from Egypt to Babylon, and Judah was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. This was the first of several invasions by the Babylonians and probably marked the beginning of the 70 years captivity of which the prophet Jeremiah had spoken. Jehoiakim reigned as a subject king for 11 years and was succeeded by his son Jehoiachin. He reigned for 3 months only and was taken away to Babylon. Then his uncle, Jehoiakim's brother, named Mattaniah, was made king, and his name was changed to Zedekiah. He was the last of Judah's rulers, thou profane wicked prince, he was called, and at the conclusion of his reign of 11 years, iniquity had an end. The city of Jerusalem was besieged, taken, and it was burnt. And the temple was broken down. The kingdom of God had come to an end. When this happened, Daniel had been in Babylon for some 17 or 18 years. He was one of the earliest captives to be taken there, as we see from the opening verse of the book. It was the third year of Jehoiakim. We note that only a part of the vessels of the temple were taken away. It was the beginning of trouble for Judah to come to its climax, as we have seen about 18 years later. Daniel would have been quite a young man at the time. The first chapter ends with the remark that he continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Thus he was in Babylon for the full period of the 70 years captivity. We learn from chapter 9 that he was aware of the prophecy concerning this period and prayed for the restoration that had been promised. No doubt he heard of the decree of Cyrus and would have rejoiced to hear of and perhaps see the departure of many of the Jews back to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Probably Daniel was too old to go with him. The leadership of Zerubbabel, he remained and presumably at the court of the Persian king, and nothing else is recorded of his death. It may be that we can observe a reference to young men such as Daniel and his three fellow prisoners in the words of Jeremiah's Lamentations. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth, Lamentations 3:27. The four and perhaps many more were taken captive as young men and lived long enough to see the day of national redemption. For that reason, it was good that they should bear the yoke in their youth, and that they would be able to testify the compassions that the Lord would not fail. Quite likely, the words of Jeremiah would be in Daniel's mind. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. What good counsel is this for us today, who wait for Messiah, the Prince, to come? The 70 years Babylonian captivity can be regarded as much typically of the much longer period of Gentile downtreading. Thus Daniel, by his continuance through and beyond the 70 years, becomes typical of all saints who are in a sense bondmen of the Gentiles for the whole period of their times. Especially is this so of all who have lived under the power of the apocalyptic Babylon. To them the assurance is given of Babylon's downfall through the drying up of the river Euphrates. They will rejoice when the antitypical Cyrus has come and when there is permanent redemption for them, as also the scattered natural seed of Abraham. Now, it was evidently the practice of conquering kings of the time to make use of the best of their captives. Thus, Daniel and his friends were taken for the 3-year course of instruction in the Chaldean language and learning. There was a great deal to learn in the modern and ancient languages of the time. Very likely some knowledge was required of the languages of the peoples subjected by the Babylonians. An illustration of the point comes out in the Persian history recorded long later in the Book of Esther, where decrees were sent out to the various languages of the 127 provinces of the empire, as recorded in Esther chapter 8. The Babylonians, like the Assyrians before them, were well versed in the natural sciences and especially in astronomy. Evidence of this can be found in the tablets displayed in the British Museum, in the Great Library of Ashurbanipal, one of the last kings of Assyria. There were over 10,000 tablets. Those that have been found both in Assyria and Babylon deal with every detail of legal, social, commercial, and religious matters. They're very interesting to see in those cases if you can ever make that trip to the British Museum. It is certainly not right to think of these ancient peoples as barbarous and unlearned. They were far more advanced in culture and civilization than the people during the Middle Ages. It is true that the learning of the Chaldean was mixed with mythology and astronomy. It would have been closely related to the astronomy, which would closely have been related to what we know today as astrology. We may be sure, however, that Daniel and his fellow captives would be able to make a clear distinction between the true and the false teachings. Although perhaps destined for high office, they would not seek it, as probably many others did, being conformed to popular ideas or by political intrigue. Although they were young men, they had been brought up in the way that they should go. The law of God was in their hearts, and when tested and trial came, their wisdom did not depart from them, Daniel and his companions. This is evident in the stand they took in the matter of the food provided for them. We may judge their frame of mind in this to be typical of their attitude generally. Although 70 years were covered by the events of the book of Daniel, we believe the prophet to have been consistent throughout. Very likely it was also of his three friends, as the subsequent fiery trial infers. We read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the special food that was provided. Happily, the princes of the eunuchs was sympathetically disposed, for already Daniel's character had made its mark upon those responsible for the well-being of the captives. Purpose of heart was the secret of Daniel's success. Only by such concentration of purpose could he be consistent. There was no question of compromise or of expediency. Daniel and his brethren made up their minds what they would do, and they kept to their resolve without fearing the consequences. To them it was a vital matter of principle that they should abstain from what they believed to be defiling. It was not a matter of mechanical conformity with a precept, rather the expression of loyal service to a divine law. Many centuries later, we find the apostle pointing out that the eating of food that had been offered to idols was of no real consequence, although a matter to be diligently considered if by eating other brethren were caused to stumble. The time and circumstances were different. In the apostles' days, the law of Moses was gradually passing away, and Gentiles were being brought into the fold of the Abrahamic covenant. We cannot properly compare the two occasions, and both prophet and apostle were faithful servants of God who acted equally rightly according to the will and purpose of God. Daniel's resolution is an example for all brethren and sisters in all ages. Especially do we feel the force of it today, for we live in an age when only purpose of heart will enable us to resist the glamour and enticement of the world's ways, whether it be aspects of culture or of amusement. The same firmness of purpose was counseled by Barnabas. He was a good man and exhorted the brethren that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That is what the truth called for. Life with a purpose and service for reason. Daniel was able to demonstrate his purpose of heart while a captive. We do it as free men and women. There is good counsel in the words of an old church hymn by Philip Bliss in 1873. Many Sunday school scholars remember this. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. The first four chapters of Daniel deal with the affairs of Nebuchadnezzar and relatively therewith those of Daniel and his representative brethren. These chapters form the first section of the book. The two dreams of the king refer to the extent and duration of the kingdoms of men, and at the same time reveal God's care of his people, who are the subjects of the captivity. The fifth chapter of Daniel concludes by telling us that after Belshazzar was slain, the Babylonian kingdom became a province of the Persian Empire, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, as we had in our study class this morning. Chapter 6 then begins with the account of how Darius organized the rule of his empire. Who was this Darius? Many years ago, there were critical objections to this reference to a king of whom it was asserted history had no knowledge. It is a strange aspect of human learning that when men refer to records of the past, they do not regard the Old Testament as in any way an authoritative or contemporary historical record. It might be thought reasonable that if the Old Testament mentioned that a king named Darius was the first ruler over conquered Babylon, the facts stated should be accepted. If this did not appear to harmonize with other ancient records, why should not judgment be suspended until more light could be thrown on this statement by archaeological research? This, however, critics of the Bible have not been prepared to do. They assume that the Bible record then must be wrong. However, the critics of a century ago are passed into oblivion while the Bible remains a living word and is being demonstrated as historically correct by inscriptions which have been found in ancient places. It is true to the present time that early records do not mention this Darius, but it is likely that Darius is a title rather than a name, so that the actual individual is not precisely mentioned. He is stated to have been 62 years old, but this does not help in his identification. We note that Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes and three presidents over them, Daniel being one of the three. The authorized version says that he was first of the three, but the revised version has of whom he was one. This would seem more correct in view of verse 3, which states that Daniel was preferred above the others, which would not be the case if he was already the chief of the three. Daniel was given this honor because an excellent spirit had been found in him, and the king had in mind to set him over the whole realm. If we comport ourselves in the same wise example in the workplace, then we are letting our light shine to those around us of our integrity for the works of Yahweh. We need our ribbon of blue to be a visible reminder during the week and not just on Sunday morning. Our hearts and minds cannot be prepared on the one day only as we are about to break bread. It is a daily, refreshing to crucifying process by continual reading of the Word and acting it into our lives. As these events took place so early in the history of the new empire, we must assume that Darius had some knowledge of what Daniel had done for the Babylonian kings. He may also have been influenced by the fact that Daniel had been the interpreter of the writing on the wall. However this may be, the truth is that an excellent spirit was found in Daniel by Darius, as it had been found years before by Nebuchadnezzar. The phrase may well describe Daniel's character all the time of his captivity. He lived a long time, maybe even to the age of 90. He was a young man at the time of the events recorded in the first chapter and an old man when we come to chapter 6. But it is evident that he was consistent the whole time in faithful servant and service to the God of Israel. There is no word of reproach in the record. No wonder Daniel was called a man greatly beloved. The king's preference of Daniel was not acceptable to his fellow presidents and princes. Here is the worst of human nature showing itself, as it always does in such circumstances. Pride and envy blind men to what is right and good. Nothing could be found to complain of in Daniel's duties as being president, a tribute indeed to his integrity. How few rulers have ever had such servants. The king recognized Daniel's capacities, but the other rulers had no such interest in uprightness. They admitted that they would only be able to find occasion against Daniel concerning the law of his God. In other words, he was a Jew, and the mere fact of men being Jews has so often been the cause of a blindness of hatred, malice, and prejudice. The case of this on a national scale was to come later in the Persian history, in the book of Esther, as it has been recorded, anti-Semitism has been a constant feature of the times of the Gentiles. Jews evidently and collectively have been despised and persecuted in every part of the world. The evil began when first they were taken captive, as we learn from Edom's attitude. The apostles experienced it in Acts 16, and in recent years, in presumed civilized times, 6 million of Jews were put to death in Germany and other European countries. The unreason of the enemies of Daniel reminds us of the similar blindness in the part of the Jewish rulers who sought occasion against Jesus. For envy, they delivered him to Pilate. No doubt Jesus had Daniel in mind and would have been strengthened in purpose by the recollection. With their knowledge of Daniel's consistent ways, the princes conspired to bring about his downfall, and as we presume, they hoped for his death. With subtlety, they combined forces with others of authority and came to the king with a request that must have been flattering to him. In passing, we note that in verse 6, the words "assembled together" are rendered in the margin, "came tumultuously," as it also appears in verses 11 and 15. The latter rendering is supported by Young's Concordance. We can visualize an unseemly haste to do their evil work, and again we are reminded of the similar way in which the leaders of the Jews hastened to obtain the conviction of Jesus. The request made to the king and stated to be the unanimous desire of all concerned was that a royal statue be decreed, and the revised version said a strong interdict, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Such a decree would not be unacceptable to a Persian king, who would already be satisfied of his divine right to rule. So apparently, without any question, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. The laws of the Medes and Persians, once made, could not be altered. The conspirators took this into account, and it would appear to have put a seal to their designs. It is interesting to note similar reference to these laws in the Book of Esther, one concerning the action taken with Vashti, and the other being the decision to allow a wholesale slaughter of all Jews in the Persian Empire. As we know, Haman's wickedness was circumvented, but this was not done by the canceling of the original decree, which could not be canceled. It was necessary to make another law which gave the same effect as a cancellation. That is, the Jews were allowed to resist their enemies and to slay all who sought to destroy them. It is written in the Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. This can be done in spite of laws of the Medes and Persians. One may wonder how much evil has been done in the world by foolish royal decrees. How many have suffered because of them? There is consolation in the knowledge that human laws are not always able to operate to the detriment of God's people. In the day to come, the law of the righteous king will be unalterable, but how different from human law, for this his rule will be wholly just and benevolent. Daniel heard of the decree and realized it would bring him into condemnation. It was another sore trial of faith, but he met it with the same determination as he had shown when he was a young man. The record reads in simplicity, "He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his times 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." He didn't change his pattern one bit. As a faithful Israelite, he had prayed like this from his youth. Like many others who were exiled from their homeland, he looked toward the holy city, although it was far away. So Solomon had asked that God would hear the supplications of men of Israel who did this. In a latter chapter, we shall read of a particular prayer, but here we read of Daniel giving thanks as he did aforetime. We cannot accept the example. Prayers may be for many and varied things, but there is always occasion for thanksgiving. How can there be a prayer without it? Even when making requests, in everything give thanks, Paul says. Whatever the circumstances, there is a place for thanks to God for benefits and blessings and for promises of things to come. Daniel knew that evil was determined and that he soon might lose his life, but he still gave thanks. He had done so for many years, and there was no reason now to cease. The conspirators found him praying as they knew they would. Immediately they informed the king that the law was being broken by that Daniel, which is the children of the captivity of Judah. That was how they regarded him. There was no reference to his position as president. It was enough that he was a Jew. With artfulness, they put the onus of condemnation on the king, who had then no option but to allow the law to be carried out. There was soon some good in the heart of the king, which made him sorry that he had acquiesced in the law being made. He was sore displeased with himself and labored till the going down of the sun to figure out how to deliver Daniel. The princes were determined that he should not be delivered and made it clear that the law could not be changed. They had their way, as long later the chief priests of the Jews had their way in the condemnation of Jesus. They were determined that Pilate should not let him go. In pity, the king said to Daniel as he was put in the den of lions, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." It was a hope, perhaps rather than an expectation. The following morning, he hastened to the den, and we suppose hardly believing that Daniel could still be alive, called out to him, and hearing that he was well, was exceedingly glad. Then quick retribution was brought. Daniel's accusers, and they suffered the fate that they had thought to bring upon Daniel. The result affected Darius, as Nebuchadnezzar had previously been moved, and he decreed that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. The words remind us of what Daniel had said of God's kingdom, and we may regard the Persian king as typical of the rulers of the Gentiles, who will acknowledge in truth the power of the God of Israel. In that day they will see the nation of Israel delivered from the Gentile lion powers, these being typified by Assyria and Babylon. In another typical aspect, it will be seen that the saints have been delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In the apostles' days, the Christians were literally thrown to the lions. But it is in this symbolic sense that Peter wrote, "Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The Roman emperors first, and then the Roman church, were the devouring lions for many centuries. When Daniel was rescued, he said to the king that, "My God hath sent his angel, and he hath shut the lion's mouths." We have seen in an earlier chapter that the angels minister to the servants of God in Gentile times. The three friends of Daniel were delivered from the fire, and now Daniel himself from the lions. Thus the later incident confirms the lesson of angelic overruling on the behalf of all who are God's faithful servants. Are they not all ministering servants or spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The fullness of deliverance comes in the day of resurrection, and as after the ordeal Daniel prospered in the reigns of Darius and Cyrus, so will all the Daniel class who serve their God continually find everlasting prosperity in the kingdom that Christ will establish. Chapter 9 occurs in the first year of Darius, right after the Babylonian oppressor had been destroyed. Daniel understood, in verse 2, by the prophecies of Jeremiah that the captivity of his people was to be for 70 years. This first year of Darius, as closely as we can determine, was 69 years from the beginning of the captivity. And Daniel sets himself, in verse 3, to seek by prayer and fasting and supplications for the gathering and blessing of his people. Even though the end of the time had come and the destroyer had been destroyed, Daniel does not take the regathering for granted or merely wait for God to move. Prayers, supplications, fasting, sackcloth and ashes indicate the fervent urgency of his appeal for his people. With such intense desire, God is well pleased. He desires those, and only those, who burn with intense longing for the fulfillment of his promises. And then we note how Daniel identifies himself with his people and their sinful condition. There is no superior self-righteousness, but a loving, sympathetic desire to stand for them and to plead for them. Repeatedly, he says, "We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have not obeyed. We have not made our prayers." As he prayed in verse 21, a gracious answer came to him. The angel Gabriel, who had appeared and explained the vision of the he-goat, stood beside him again. This was the angel who appeared to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist and to Mary to announce the birth of Christ. He appears to no one else in Scripture, just to Daniel, Zacharias, and to Mary. It is here at the end of his life that Daniel is first addressed in verse 23 as the man greatly beloved. The beloved Daniel is the Old Testament counterpart of the beloved John, both in their old age received marvelous apocalyptic revelations. Love is the key to the deep knowledge of God. And we have noted in the first volume of the book of Eureka that Dr. Thomas, in quoting from the fathers, the church fathers of old, the presumption was that the Apostle John also suffered at the hand of the Romans in a pot of boiling oil, but survived that to continue and at last to write the words of the book of Revelation. And so Daniel and John are typical of each other in that aspect. Gabriel's message at this time is brief, but is one of the most striking prophecies in the Bible. Perhaps it could be called the central prophecy of all. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. What depth of meaning is contained in these words? How beautifully and wonderfully all was fulfilled in Christ. Here is the hope and salvation of mankind to make an end of sin. Here is all the law and the prophets. But Gabriel continues in verse 26, "The Messiah shall be cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Daniel is left with the enigma of the end of sin, reconciliation made, everlasting righteousness brought in, the covenant confirmed, and then the Messiah cut off, the holy city and the temple being destroyed. We can see now in the wonderful working out of the eternal purpose how all this fits together and was fulfilled in Christ. But what would Daniel's thoughts and feelings be? Here is glorious accomplishment associated with utter defeat and desolation. Things were the things the angels desired to look into. Chapter 12 is the final picture, this time of the great power and final destruction of the King of the North, is described as a time of trouble on the earth such as never has been. But it is also a time of great deliverance. Thy people shall be delivered. It is the time, in verse 2, of the awakening of the dead and the rewarding of God's faithful servants of all ages. They that be wise, in verse 3, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. We know that this great day is even now upon us. Are we among the wise? Are our lives fulfilled and dominated by the consciousness of those great things? Do we put all present things in the background as meaningless? Do we feel the intensity of Daniel's yearning and daily supplications? As we gain in years and hopefully wisdom, we better understand our priorities in relation to what is important in this life. As we partake of the emblems on this Sunday and week by week, we have this continual opportunity of rededicating our lives in a new direction of service to our Master. Let us use our time wisely now, for we know not the day of our calling. Daniel lived a faithful, long life, and he was enabled to see Yahweh working out his promise and to see the prophecies of things to shortly come to pass. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even till the time of the end. Here, as one asked another, how long shall it be to the time of these wonders? They speak of the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335-year periods. Here again, a final 75-year period is indicated related to the rebirth of Israel, and we are in the midst of it, obviously. But it is not for us to know, only to be wide awake to the possibility and to recognize that it is certainly the time of the end. Daniel heard the reply, but he understood not, as recorded in verse 8, for the vision was not for Daniel. The aged prophet had now come to the end of his long exile. His weary years of prayer and concern for his people were now over. They said in verse 8, O my God, Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. May it be our lot to stand with him, being the man greatly beloved.